Our Bible passage this morning is titled Following Jesus, and it will be from Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to Matthew 18, verse 9. Yes, we are now back into the book of Matthew, and this is what we're going to do. Now, our Bible passage opens with Jesus again predicting to his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men, that he would be killed and raised back to life on the third day. Now, the reason why Jesus repeated this prediction often was that he knew that his disciples did not fully understand what he said. And also, as his followers, he expected his disciples to one day follow his example, to die to self, to deny themselves. And so as we look at three separate incidents in the life of Jesus, as recorded for us in this morning's passage, we're going to find a common thread running through these three separate incidents. And it is the theme of self-denial. So the main thing we're going to learn this morning is this, that following Jesus requires us to deny ourselves when the situation requires. Following Jesus requires us to deny ourselves when the situation requires. For the ease of our understanding, the sermon has got three sections, and I'll give you the three sections. The first is temple text. That's in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 27. Then the second one is Jesus redefined to greatness. That's in Matthew 18, verse 1 to 4. And finally, we have a warning. And that's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 to 9. Now, let's look at the first section of Scripture. If you open your Bible with me to chapter 17, verse 22, all the way to 24. It's up on the screen for you. I will also read. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Verse 25, "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Let's look at the main points of this section. We have here the temple tax, a request for temple tax. That's in verses 24 to 25. You see, on arrival in Capernaum, Peter was approached by tax collectors who were collecting the 2-drachma temple tax. Now, this was an annual tax levied on every adult male over the age of 20 years. And it was commanded in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 to 16. So it was a requirement for all Jews, male Jews. And so, as the name suggested, the collections were for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this man approached Peter asking, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, Jesus had not yet paid the temple tax. But probably, rushing to the defense of Jesus, Peter replied, "Yes, he does." Perhaps Peter had meant that they had intended to pay the tax, but had not quite got round to to doing it yet. Now, when Peter came to the house where Jesus was, we see a display of Jesus' power. Jesus, of course, is the all-knowing Lord. He knew what had gone on between Peter and the tax collectors. Jesus immediately brought up the matter even before Peter had a chance to do so. So that brings us to the second point in verse 26 and 27, where Jesus' power is revealed. Now, Jesus told Peter that they were exempt from the tax. Jesus gave his reasoning, which is a wonderful confirmation of Jesus' deity. He asked Peter, "From whom do the kings of this earth collect duty and taxes? From their children or from others?" Now, when Peter gave the correct answer of others, Jesus responded, "Then the children are exempt." In other words, Jesus was saying that a new kingdom has come and his followers will have a new status as sons of this new king. And therefore they are not subject to this tax. Nevertheless, Jesus added, we should go ahead to pay it, not because we have to, but in order not to give offense to others. Now, as Christians, we may have to forgo our rights sometimes in order not to give offense to others. By doing so, we're showing love and consideration to others, especially those who are unbelievers. We find an example in the New Testament. When Paul was preparing to take Timothy along with him on a missionary trip. Now, Timothy's mother was a Jewish convert, but his father, Timothy's father, was a Gentile. So Timothy was never circumcised in accordance with Jewish traditions. Now, since Paul always preached in Jewish synagogues, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised, when at that time, Timothy was probably a teenager. Although Christians do not need to be circumcised, Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised in order not to be an offense to Jews that they were trying to preach and convert. In the same way, there are times when we also have to deny ourselves for the sake of unbelievers. As an example, now I don't know about you, but I do not particularly enjoy attending wedding dinners and gatherings with people I do not know or hardly know. I would rather be at home doing something else. But I agree to attend wedding dinners and gatherings and to sit with people I may not know because these events are opportunities to meet unbelievers, to engage them in conversation about spiritual matters and possibly point them to Jesus Christ. Or you may agree to spend some time to listen to someone pour out their troubles because they need a listening ear. Now, the Apostle Paul exemplifies this when he said for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, that he became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. You see, Paul was prepared to deny himself for the sake of unbelievers. It reminds me of a missionary I know, and she was in China on a mission field. And she was invited to a dinner. And the locals offered her the local delicacy, which turned out to be fish eyes. Now, the thought of eating fish eyes was unbearable to this missionary. But in order not to offend her host and reject the delicacy, what she did was she closed her eyes, opened her mouth, accepted the fish eyes, and quickly swallowed it down her throat. Now, I know of friends who also go on mission trips to Thailand or Laos, and who also have to swallow fried insects, which were offered to them in order not to offend anyone. And verse 27 also gives us this amazing display of Jesus' power. Now, Jesus told Peter to fish in the lake. In the mouth of the first fish he caught would be money enough to pay for their temple tax. Now, this short incident reveals to us the power of Jesus. Now, in order to fulfill this miracle, a number of things have to happen. And this is the sovereign power of Jesus. First of all, someone would have to lose a 4-drachma coin in the lake. And next, a fish must come along and pick up this coin in its mouth. And the fish cannot swallow the coin, nor spit out the coin, but must keep this coin in its mouth. And next, Peter would have to cast his line and catch the exact fish out of the countless fish in the lake. And the 4-drachma coin would be the exact amount to pay the temple tax for Jesus and Peter. Even small random things are all in the control of Jesus. Now, we often underestimate the Lord's ability to provide for us. For example, I have been praying for a job for a relative who was retrenched in July 2020 because of the pandemic. He had spent many fruitless attempts to find a job. He had been applying for many jobs without success. So I told him I would pray for him. Then he saw an advertisement recently for a job in his field. Many people applied for just one position, but he was shortlisted. And the person who interviewed him happened to be someone who studied in the same university that he did. So during the interview, they got on well. They reminisced about their university days. And this relative was hired. So I thank the Lord for his gracious provision and faithfully hearing our cries for help. So I want to share with you the first key truth from this section is this. Jesus provides us just what we need. Now let me ask you some questions. Jesus never used his power to enrich himself or his disciples. Peter took this 4-drachma coin. He paid the tax, just as Jesus instructed. No more, no less. So what do you need? Will you ask Jesus to provide for you? Remember to only ask what is in his will for you. Only what you need, not what you want. And what rights are you prepared to deny yourself for the sake of others, out of love and consideration for another unbeliever? Will you do so willingly? Let us continue into the second section now, which is where Jesus redefined greatness. We're now in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, and I read to you. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I'll give you the main points now. The first main point is the disciples' quest for greatness. And that's in verse 1. Now, Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, from the Gospel of Mark, we learn that this question had followed an argument amongst the disciples. about which one of them was the greatest. So in asking this question, what the disciples were really asking was, Jesus, can you help us to settle an argument about which one of us is the greatest? That's what they wanted to know. And so we have Jesus' response in verse 2 to 4. Now, Jesus did not give them an answer they were looking for. A child was waiting nearby, and Jesus brought this child into the middle of the group. He told them that the greatness in the kingdom of heaven was to be found in the childlike quality of humility. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching that everything about children should be followed by his disciples. Why? Because there are many childish qualities that are inappropriate for followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus singled out one quality of humility, which we are all urged to be like children. Now, children show humility in a number of ways. But in the interest of time, I will just give you two examples of how children show their humility. You know, when a child has a need, what does the child do? Their reaction, automatic reaction, will be turned to someone and ask for help rather than try to do the task themselves. Have you ever noticed that when a child is hungry, they will look for an adult and tell them they are hungry? They will then want something to eat. Isn't that so? Now, the child doesn't try to look for something to eat on their own. And when a child is scared, what does the child do? The child will run to his father or mother, and with their arms wide open, they will want to seek safety and security of the parents' hug. Now, if only we act like these children in this way. If only we run to God for help when we are scared, instead of trying to figure out how we can get out of trouble on our own. Somehow we lose that humility, don't we? Now, the second thing is this. Children show humility by willing to ask for and receive undeserved gifts. For adults, our pride often prevents us from being willing to accept and receive undeserved gifts from others. Children, on the other hand, they are not shy about asking for and receiving gifts from others. Now, those of you who have small children or grandchildren, you will agree with me that children are never shy to come up to you repeatedly to ask you to play with them, to read their favorite books, or watch their favorite cartoons over and over again. They don't have that shyness. Now, notice how Jesus changes the question by his answer. The disciples have asked about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus responded, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Forget greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus basically said. You cannot even get into the kingdom of heaven without this childlike humility. So Jesus reverses the natural way that people think about heaven. Now, the world we live in today repeatedly tells us the good people get to heaven. The bad people are kept out of heaven. Isn't that what many people think? But Jesus says the humble get to go to heaven, while the proud people are kept out. Not only is humility the way to get to heaven, it's also the way to advance to greatness in the kingdom. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We all have to admit we can't get to heaven on our own basis of good works. We can't get there. We have to admit we are sinners in need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. That's humility. That's the first show. And then also, everything good in our lives does depend on humility. It depends upon our self-denial, on not depending upon ourselves, but only on God. Because all good things come from God. So simple, and yet so hard for many people to do. To turn to God and say, I need you. I want you. It's the pride in us all that prevents us from doing so. So I want to share with you this key truth. Christians must give up depending on themselves and depend fully on God. So I want to give you some questions to think about. Jesus taught about the importance of humility. Where do you need to grow in the area of humility? What is stopping you from turning to God for help? Is it your pride in thinking you're capable of taking care of yourselves? When you depend on God, you're depending on the Almighty God and Creator of everything. Will you depend on Him and not on your own strength? We now come to the last section this morning in verses 5 to 9. So first of all, I will give you verses 5 to 7. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Let's make sense of this text. The main point is this. We have a warning against causing others to stumble. That's in verses 5 to 9. Now at this point, in relation to the previous four verses in Matthew chapter 18, there is a change in the tone in this section. Yes, Jesus was still talking about children and little ones, but he is no longer talking about children in a literal sense. We get a clue of this when we look at verse 5. When Jesus said that when we welcome one such child in his name, we are welcoming him. By that, he was referring to his followers as children of God. Thus, the reference to little ones in verse 6 are also his followers, no matter what their real age may be. And that includes all of us. Now, Jesus commands two acts of love, both requiring a form of self-denial. One act of love is positive, the other is negative. And I'll tell you what they are. Now, the positive act of love is to receive and welcome other believers. Now, often in the world today, people naturally distinguish and treat others differently. That's very natural for all of us. People welcome and receive others sometimes based on the perception of race, on class, on education status, on social background, and so on. Often, these categories determine the type of people we would like to mix with. But Jesus wants us, his followers, to simply receive and welcome fully into our lives those people that God had welcomed and received as his people. We are therefore to treat all fellow believers, regardless of race, backgrounds, or education status, we are to treat all believers equally and fully in love. So that's the first positive act that Jesus wants us to do. Now, the negative act of love is to make sure we do not cause another believer to stumble. Now, this is a strong warning. The word to stumble in its original language has the same meaning in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus talked about the parable of the soils, where the seed sown on shallow soil withers and falls away when they face obstructions. This act of falling away is the same meaning as the words to stumble used here in Matthew chapter 18. So the warning here concerns the person whose behavior or teaching causes another believer to fall away from their faith. Now, Jesus said it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea. Now, the millstone Jesus was talking about is those large community millstone turned by beasts of burden, like cattle or buffalo, to grind the community's grain, not the small household millstone grinders. Now, what is that a person can do that may cause another to stumble and turn their back on Christianity and will be judged by the Lord so strongly? We find that answer in verse 8 and 9 in the form of some unrepentant sin. Now, Jesus used body parts like the hands, the feet, the eyes to illustrate that if any part causes us to sin, we are to cut them off or gouge them out. Now, of course, Jesus does not mean this in the literal sense. Committing self-mutilation cannot help us to deal with a persistent and unrepentant sin, since the source of sin lies much deeper than any visible part of our body. So what do we learn? Jesus teaches against trying, first of all, to minimize sin. We do not minimize sin. We often think that our sin is not a big deal. We fool ourselves by thinking, well, nobody is perfect. And if this helps us to think our sin is less of a problem, we will say no one's perfect. Living comfortably with a sin in our lives is sometimes like living in a room with a very poisonous snake. Now, the second thing is this. Jesus tells us that the lives of others are at stake because of our unrepentant sin. For example, I know of a gay pastor who is leading a gay church in Penang. His unrepentant sin is going to mislead others who turn to his church as they preach a gospel that embraces same-sex relationships. Now, I'm very fearful for this pastor because verse 9 warns us that he's in danger of being thrown into the fire of hell. And then the third thing is this. Jesus teaches us that repentance is painful. Just as pain accompanies the gouging out of an eye or cutting off of a hand or foot, sorrow must accompany true repentance of sins. And so I want to leave with you the key truth from this section. Christians are to love others unreservedly and not cause others to stumble. Sometimes in this third section, we find that there are people, non-believers, or people who were Christians for a short while, and then they turn back, they're back on Christianity. And when I ask them why, they say that, well, looking at the behavior of some people in church, they would rather not be in church if it is like that. So this is where people fall in this area, where they, because of their actions, they cause others to stumble. Very sad. Now, I want to give you an example. We know someone who is wealthy, but this person prefers to keep a low profile and is modest to others. By doing so, he tells us that when he interacts with others in church, he thinks his treatment by others should not be special. That's how he likes to be treated, just like any normal person. But it doesn't have to be like this. All of us should show love and welcome everyone, regardless of their race, social status, wealth, or educational backgrounds. So the questions I want you to think about from this section is this. Do you have a habit of minimizing your sins by saying, nobody's perfect? Do you try to water down your sin by saying, well, everybody does that? Will you be careful that your actions do not cause someone else to stumble? Now, who do you know have fallen away from the Lord because of the actions of other believers? These are people who tell you, if so-and-so can call themselves a Christian, I'm not interested to become a Christian. Will you pray for this person? Continue to show love and consideration to them and gently tell them not to judge Christianity on the basis of bad behavior by a few Christians. Now, brothers and sisters, there are times in our lives when we have to deny ourselves, whether it is to forgo our rights or to deny our tendency to depend on ourselves in order that we can depend on Jesus. And we may have to deny our natural tendency to click with people like ourselves in order that we can welcome everyone, regardless of their backgrounds, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus commands all of us to do, because following Jesus requires us to deny ourselves when it's required. The question is, will you and I do so? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word that challenges us, Lord, to love everyone, fellow believers, regardless of their backgrounds, to love them unconditionally, just as you have loved us unconditionally. Help us, therefore, to be your instrument of blessing to the people you bring across our paths. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.